Please turn with me to Acts chapter 21. The passage tonight can be found on page 930 of the black pew Bibles in the rack in front of you. Tonight we have reached the final stage of Paul's journeys. He's been on three missionary journeys. Tonight we come to his return to Jerusalem. Part of his trips and missionary journeys, he's been collecting funds for the church that is in need in Jerusalem. And he returns from his third journey back to the church to present to them this gift they have collected. It doesn't go very well, though, and this begins the final stage of Paul's captivity in the beginning of his journey to Rome. I'll be reading Acts chapter 21, long passage, beginning in verse 17, all the way to 40 at the end of the chapter. Give your attention with me to the word of the Lord. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in which you have been told, in which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled the holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the court that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!' As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the Assassins out into the wilderness?' Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.' And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever.'" Let's go to him again in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word tonight, as we turn to yet another story of your servant on the receiving end, of persecution. We come with open hearts and asking that your Spirit would speak to us through your word. Show what it is for us not only to receive persecution from outside the church, what it would look like for us to live inside of a church with some conflict and disunity and the sacrifices that you would call us to make as your people. Would we walk the path of Paul tonight? Would we indeed walk the path of Jesus as we consider these words? We pray that you would be with us in Christ's name. Amen. How far would you go? How far would you be willing to go? What would you do? How far would you go? These are questions we often ask to gauge someone's loyalty. A question might be asked of a spouse, or maybe even a boyfriend or a girlfriend. How much would you do for me? How far would you travel for me? How much would you spend on me? Maybe we'd ask it, maybe children would ask it of their parents. How far would you be willing to go for me? How loyal are you to me? It's even a question that's asked oftentimes in military training. The question in training, how far are you willing to go for your country? How far are you willing to go for your brothers in arms? Another way of asking the question is, how much are you willing to sacrifice? How much would you be willing to sacrifice for your spouse? How much would you be willing to sacrifice for your child? How much would you be willing to sacrifice for your country? Would you sacrifice your fortune? Sacrifice your wealth and your riches? What about your rights? Would you sacrifice your rights for your spouse or your child or your country? What about your freedom? Is that something you're willing to sacrifice? Is that how far you would go? What about your very life? Are you willing to give your life for those you love? Our story tonight is of Paul showing how far he's willing to go for something that he loves. And in fact, the story comes nowhere near the extreme of how far Paul is willing to go, but it shows us sacrifices the apostle makes on behalf of the church. And what we see specifically is not only sacrifices on behalf of the church generally, but there's something specific about the church that Paul is willing to make sacrifices for, and that is the unity and the peace of the church. He is willing to sacrifice his own riches and rights and freedom for the unity of the church. What we see in this passage and in this story is that unity in the church often requires sacrifices of her people. A better way to say it is probably unity in the church always requires sacrifices of her people. We have seen in the preceding chapters that Paul is walking the cruciform life. Paul is walking in the footsteps of Jesus. We heard last week in the evening, how Paul is going to Jerusalem in many ways, following Jesus as he went to Jerusalem years before. Christ made a great sacrifice for the church, and Paul is following in his sacrifice. So we'll see tonight the sacrifices that the apostle makes for the unity of the church. Unity in the church often requires sacrifices of her people. In our story, I want to see the unfolding of those sacrifices in four stages. The unfolding of those sacrifices in four stages. The first stage in Paul's story here in Jerusalem is rumors. Rumors is the first stage. For Paul, we see this verses 17 through 21. Paul has finally returned to Jerusalem. He's been away on this third missionary journey for at least 5 years. He's come back to Jerusalem. Paul's life over the past 13 years has been spent on the mission field. Probably about 12 of the last 13 years of his life have been spent on his three missionary journeys, going through Asia and Greece and on, journeying and planting churches and visiting those churches and proclaiming Christ and being on the receiving end of punishment and suffering. And he has returned to Jerusalem. I mentioned it earlier. He's returned to give them this gift from all of the other churches in the Gentile region. He returns, the text tells us, he goes and he sees the elders of the church in Jerusalem gather to welcome him. James, the leader of this group, is there present as well. And he comes and the story tells us, he tells of his story. Verse 19, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. That's just what we've read in the last three or four chapters, the retelling of this story. You imagine, I mean, we've all read Acts before. It's still great to read it, you know, week in and week out in the evening. Imagine these elders, they're hearing the story of what God has done through Paul for the first time all at once. The last chapters we've read now come to them fresh and for the first time. These Jewish believers hear of what God is doing in these Gentile communities and these Gentile cities, right? That's the primary stumbling block, the primary division point in the early church. And how do the elders respond? They glorify God, right? This must have been a very encouraging response for Paul. The elders glorify God. You see this in verse 20. When they heard it, they glorified God. They were happy that that the gospel had spread to the Gentiles, and they were now Gentile believers. And they glorified God for his work through Paul in these far-flung cities and places. But that wasn't their only response. The second response, I would imagine, would have been much more discouraging for Paul to hear. Their first response was, we'll glorify God for what has happened. The second response is, Paul, while you've been gone, we need to tell you something. There are lots of rumors flying around the church about you. There are rumors that are going around the church that seem sadly to be believed. They tell him that God has been at war. They glorify God that God's been at work in the Gentiles. Then they say, well, God's been at work through you in the Gentiles. Look what he's done here in Jerusalem. Let's see, verse 20. They say to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. There are thousands of now believing Jews in the church in Jerusalem. You can imagine Paul's response to that would have been to glorify God. The Spirit is at work both in Jerusalem and in the Gentile cities. But the verse goes on. They are all zealous for the law, verse 21, and they have been told about you. And I'll get to what they say in a minute, but what we're going to see are these are false accusations. The believing Jews, so the Jewish converts in Jerusalem, have heard rumors about Paul. And it seems like they have believed the rumors they've heard. Right, Paul's been gone, starting the church and all of these other cities, and while he's been gone, people have been telling lies and rumors to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And by all accounts, these believers believe the rumors. Just a quick aside, it's not the main part of the text. But what does brotherly love require of us when we hear rumors about a fellow Christian? This story would have totally been different if James had said, Paul, they've heard rumors about you, but they don't believe them. They're going to wait till you come and talk to them, and they're going to hear your side of the story. That's not what happens. They seem to believe these rumors. They have been told something. Verse 21, what have they been told? There's three different accusations that have been made about Paul. The first accusation that he is teaching the Jews to forsake Moses. To forsake Moses here means to forsake the law. Secondly, they accuse Paul of telling Jews that not to circumcise their sons. Thirdly, the accusation is that he is telling Jews not to follow Jewish customs. So Paul is being accused of teaching to forsake the law of Moses, to teach the Jews not to circumcise, and to teach the Jews not to follow the Jewish customs. Now, this is a false rumor. We have one example just a few chapters earlier in Acts 16, verse 3, where Paul has Timothy circumcised. And so we see that even these accusations, even in the pages of Acts, they're unfounded, and yet they do reveal to us the complicated time in which Paul lives. This is the temple that the church has come to replace through the Spirit's indwelling in the church. The temple's still there. It's going to be a lot easier to understand the new temple when the old temple is destroyed. But now it's complicated. Now there's this temple that the Jews go to, and yet there's supposed to be this new temple that's the church that the Spirit dwells in. And so you can see that the complicated and changing nature of the law. We've seen in Acts 15, the great meeting of the church, that the Gentiles don't need to be circumcised to be received into the people of God. They don't need to become Jews to become God's people. The Jews, on that same hand, they don't need to keep the laws. They are free to keep the ceremonial law. They are free to keep the customs of their Jewish ancestors, but they don't have to. The Gentiles don't need to. The Jews don't even need to, but they are free to. And yet in the midst of Paul's teaching, there is a warning regarding the Jewish keeping of the ceremonial laws. Essentially, Paul tells them it must not compromise salvation. Circumcision is a good thing. If it's part of your custom and tradition, it is not a spiritual thing anymore. It has no spiritual value in the church. The other danger for Paul is that the Jews, in seeking to maintain their religious identity, are not associating with fellow Gentile believers. And so there becomes a division in the church over who keeps the law and who doesn't keep the law. Remember, Paul spoke starkly to Peter about this in Galatians chapter 2. The Jewish believers are free to act according to the customs and the ceremonial law, but they must never do anything that would disassociate them or sow seeds of disunity in the church. So even in this, in Paul's teaching of the law and who needs to keep it and how it needs to be kept, the idea of unity is not far from the forefront of his mind. So this is a complicated issue, and Paul has radical teaching for the church. And either the church has misunderstood his radical teaching, or it's been understood and it's been hated. That's what I tend to think is happening here. The Jews have fully understood what this new, this man who used to persecute the way and is now leading the way, they're fairly certain of what he is teaching, and they hate it. Paul is falsely accused, but I'm sure it must have been much harder for Paul to hear the false accusations are believed by his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Paul is falsely accused. These rumors are spreading about him. And do you notice his reaction? There isn't one. It's silence. That's not how I react when I hear false rumors spread about me. I don't know about you. What's more important to Paul? His own rights or reconciliation and unity in the church? Is it his own reputation? Or is his relationship with his brothers and sisters in Christ? It seems clear to me here that Paul is the one not who is in the wrong. Paul is the one who has been wronged. And yet we'll see that Paul is the one who takes all of the steps to restore unity in the church. There's rumors flying about Paul. It seems like just to say to the Jewish believers those rumors are false are not enough. Notice how verse 22 starts. The elders say to Paul, "What is to be done?" What then is to be done? Second thing we see in this text, the second step in Paul's sacrifices is a response. First step is a rumor. The second is a response, verses 22 to 26. Apparently, Paul seeking to clear his name and reputation simply by speaking is not enough. He must actually do something. So the Jerusalem elders, they come up with an idea. They come up with their solution. Paul should take a Nazarite vow. This, we see this in verses 22, 23, 24, and 26. Paul is to take this vow. This vow is found in Deuteronomy. It is an Old Testament ceremonial law. So as the thinking goes, if Paul will do something that's in the Old Testament ceremonial law, then it will be obvious to all the Jewish believers in the church that Paul is not against the law. He will put himself under the law. He doesn't teach against the law. There's lots of speculation on why they suggest this particular ritual. Why a Nazarite vow? Is it possibly because Paul has been ministering for 5 years amongst the Gentiles and he is unclean? So this is a sign that he is he's going to purify himself. I don't think that's true at all. I think that would be for Paul to go through that act would be in direct contradiction to the gospel itself. Some have suggested it's kind of a random law that Paul could fulfill fairly quickly, right? In a week, he could take the vow and he could go and be purified and he could be done with it and clear his name and promote unity in the church. Regardless of why he's asked to do this, Paul agrees. Paul agrees to take all of these steps. Paul agrees to go through this process. He has done nothing wrong. He has been faithful in preaching and proclaiming the true gospel. The rumors haven't spread about him. And yet it's not the Jewish believers who are asked to do something. It's Paul who is asked to do something. And we see here, uncomplainingly, he is willing to go through all of this ritual for the sake of unity in the church. Our church supports many missionaries, and often we have missionary speakers that come back and present on their mission work at a missions conference on a Sunday night. And often I get a call, it's usually Thursday or Friday, from the missionary, and the one pressing question he has is what should I wear to your church? Are you a suit church or a blue jean church or business casual, or what's appropriate to wear in your church? And I always feel for these missionaries. They've been to the ends of the earth. They have adjusted to every culture. They've been in rural and urban and hot and cold and rough environments. And here they come back to report on what the Lord has done. And what they're worried about is what they're going to wear. But they're willing to make this tiny sacrifice. They're willing to come and dress according to the churches that they come to visit. Friends, that's no small thing for these missionary visitors. But it is a small sacrifice compared to Paul. He gives up his money. I don't know if you noticed this. He's going to go through this purification ritual with four other men, and Paul's the one who's supposed to foot the bill for the whole thing. It's going to take a week, so he's giving up a week of his time. He's going through all of these rituals. He's just come back from a five-year missionary journey, right? If anyone's due for a sabbatical, it's Paul. And as soon as he comes back, they say, oh, we glorify God. Now, can you go do all of these steps to promote peace in the church? Because rumors have been flying since you were gone. And what does Paul say? How does Paul complain? Not a word. Not a word. Remember, what's probably ringing in Paul's ears are the warning of his friends. Don't go to Jerusalem. You will be bound. Don't go near the temple. And here is James' great suggestion. Go to the temple. And we'll see what comes of that in a minute. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This letter to the church in Corinth at the time in which Paul goes to Jerusalem it's still wet, right? The ink on these pages are still wet. And Paul puts forward this great principle. We read Paul's principle. Let me start at chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. It's almost as if Paul writes this, then he goes to Jerusalem to prove it. I don't know about you, but when I think of being all things to all people, I usually think of being reaching someone with the gospel, and I don't mind taking on parts of their culture. I don't mind making certain sacrifices for them. But what do we see Paul doing here? He is making sacrifices on behalf of the church that is believing rumors about him. Paul is making great sacrifices to benefit who? I think he makes these sacrifices to benefit the weaker brothers in the church. The weaker brothers who have believed the rumors. The weaker brothers who demand that Paul go through these rituals and spend this money in order that they'll believe what he's actually saying about himself. The weaker brothers who have not heard and applied the true preaching of the gospel. Friends, how far would you go for unity in the church? How far would you go if you were on the end of false accusations? How far would you go if rumors were spread about you that were sowing seeds of disunity in the church? Would you give of your wealth for the unity of the church? Would you give of your time or your freedom? Would you give of your own rights to promote the peace and the purity of the church? Can you imagine making sacrifices on behalf of the weaker brother? Some of you are the stronger brother. And you are called to make sacrifices on behalf of the weaker brother. And friends, some of you are the weaker brother who are requiring that your stronger brothers make sacrifices in order for you to believe what they say about themselves, in order that you might love them. We are all called, weaker brother, stronger brother, to seek the unity of the church, to sacrifice on behalf of the unity of the church. I don't know if you've figured this out yet, but we are not naturally unified. Our natural inclination is conflict and is against one another and away from one another. We must seek diligently to walk the footsteps of Paul and of Christ to promote unity in the church. Paul goes through all of this. The text doesn't even tell us if it works. It doesn't even tell us if there is unity in the church, but it does tell us certainly there's not unity in the city. And the third thing we see here is revolt. Revolt, verses 27 through 31. There's two different types of Jews described in this story. Verse 20 tells of the Jews who have believed and are zealous for the law. Verse 27 speaks of the Jews from Asia. So Paul's done with his 7 days of purification. He goes to the temple. Jews from Asia, verse 27, they see him and they stir up the whole crowd. These are likely unbelieving Jews from Ephesus who have seen Paul in Ephesus, and now they have come to Jerusalem and they see him again in Jerusalem, and they have more accusations for him. I think this is likely the source of the rumors that the church has believed. They have two more charges against Paul. They charge that he's teaching against the people, he's teaching against the law, and he's teaching against the temple. The people, the law, and the temple. The second charge against Paul is that he brought Greeks into the temple. Look at verse 29. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. That's a massive violation of the law, to bring a Gentile into the court of the Jews in the temple. And they just suppose, because they see this man walking around town, that Paul has brought his, made this great breach of their law. In the temple, there were multiple courts, and there was the court of the Gentiles, and then more within the court of the Jews, then within that, the Holy of Holies. No Gentile would have been allowed into the court of the Jews. Paul would have never done this, and yet these false accusations take root. The crowd is stirred up. They hear this about Paul. They are stirred up. They drag him out of the court. Verse 31, and they are seeking to kill him. They are seeking to kill him. This is the pattern that Paul has faced in his ministry. We see this in Ephesus. He preaches the clear gospel and its implications. The preaching of the gospel is seen as an attack on the idols of the city or of the religion, and the adherents of that religion respond with hatred and violence and persecution. The temple and the people and the law without the gospel, without Christ, are an idol. And the Jews are guilty of worshiping that idol. And Paul clearly has preached the gospel to them. Their idol is threatened, and they persecute him. Paul must have known, as soon as he heard this suggestion from James, that he, taking these steps to pursue unity in the church, would have put him in harm's way. He knew in Jerusalem he was going to be bound. He knew James was asking him to go to the temple, and yet he went. He went to be arrested and sent to Rome and ultimately his death in order that the church might have unity, in order that the church might be at peace. We see here Paul is near to death when he is rescued by the Roman military. Fourthly and finally, we see in this text rejection. Rejection. The revolt is loud. It is violent. They drag Paul out of the temple. The soldiers are housed just next door. They come running down to see what the commotion is about. There's hundreds of these soldiers. They see Paul being beaten on the ground. And so you see what they do? They arrest Paul. See the irony of this. Paul is they're seeking to kill Paul, and yet Paul is the one who is arrested. Look at verse 33. They came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound. Back at verse 11 of 21. What is the prophecy that he was to be bound? Here's the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is bound, a soldier, presumably on each side. The crowd in verse 34 begins shouting. They shout so much they can't even hear the accusations. They bring him away. Does this remind you of another crowd in Jerusalem? The crowd against our Savior Christ. Verse 36, he is brought away. They actually have to pick him up, because even as he is arrested and guarded by the soldiers, the crowd is still so violent, trying to kill Paul. They pick him up. Verse 36, for the mob and the people followed, crying out, "Away with him! Away with him!" This also reminds us the story of Christ. Luke 23, the same author. There are many parallels between Luke chapter 23 and Acts chapter 21. Jesus and Paul and the persecution in Jerusalem. This is the story of Paul's final rejection at the hand of the Jews. In every town he goes to, remember, where does he always go first? The synagogue. And there are usually believers in the synagogue, but what also happens, he's always rejected in the synagogue, and he is brought out. Here he is brought out of the very temple itself. Verse 30 says the gates were shut behind him. The gates to keep the Gentiles out. He is now drawn out, and they are shut behind him. Any Jew, that would have been a terrifying sound. The gates of the temple shut behind him. But that earthly temple has no bearing on Paul's heavenly temple. For the persecuted believer, the gates of the heavenly temple are flown wide open. Paul will be welcomed with open arms on that day. We see Paul's final sacrifice as the story ends. As he is rejected, he is called to give an account. And the rest of Acts, we will see multiple accounts that Paul gives a defense to prove his innocence. But what is first and foremost in these accounts is not his own innocence and not his defense. It is the gospel. He is glorifying God. He is proclaiming Christ all the way to the end in Rome. Paul is rejected by the Jews. He is rejected out of the temple. He is not rejected by his Savior. He will testify to the end. The rumors, the response, the revolt, and the rejection. How far was Paul willing to go for unity in the church? Another way to say it is, what was Paul not willing to sacrifice for the church? His treasure, his rights, his freedom, ultimately his very life. How far did Jesus go for the church? Paul is simply walking in the steps of his Savior. Friends, how far are you called to go for the church? Usually we think about how far and what I'm willing to do for Jesus and for his name's sake. Friends, in this passage, the question is, how far are you willing to go for the unity of the church? That's a lot harder question often for us to answer. Let us, like our Savior and like Paul, give up our rights that we as the church may be unified and we may all together glorify God. Amen. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy for us to make every sacrifice known to man. We are ready to make that those sacrifices. Lord, help us indeed to make the sacrifices you require of us for your church, for unity amongst your people. We confess the many ways we have selfish and sinful attitudes within the church, caring more for our own rights than the rights of others, caring more for our own freedom than the thoughts of others. Would we be a self-sacrificing, self-denying body, not only for your sake, but for the good of your bride, for the good of your church, for the peace and purity of the body of Christ. Help us do that for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.